We kind of got that idea as we went through 1 Peter, what Peter was kind of teaching, that we have to trust in him, especially when times are getting tough, because times are getting tough in the early century, first century of the Christian church, are they not? Who now is the emperor? Nero. And Nero's not a nice guy. He is anything but a nice guy. And he begins persecutions not just on the Christians. He also does so with the Jews. But he particularly seems to like picking on the Christians, because it also helps him with the Jews, right? When you think about it. So in 2 Peter, we're going to get a little bit of a different angle. And, you know, I'm kind of glad, and maybe there is a 3 Peter, like there are 3 letters from John, right? Maybe there is a 3 Peter, but I'm glad it's either lost or wasn't written in the first place, because, you know, Peter gets pretty uppity in this second letter. I mean, he gets downright kind of ornery and mad. In the first letter, he suggests several things. Here, there's no suggestion. Here, he commands certain things. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is Peter getting so tight? It's almost as if things are getting real urgent for him. And he doesn't want people to waste time anymore. Let me ask you a question. Or let's just throw a question out there. Where are you? Where are you? Interesting question. When Mom's saying it, Ronald, where are you? You know where I am. I'm hiding because I obviously did something wrong, right? When it's Ronald Lewis, where are you? I'm hiding real good. She will never find me. But it's an interesting question theologically as well, because, and kind of sadly, because when's the first time this question is ever asked in time? Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Jesus is walking in the garden like he does every day. With whom? With Adam and Eve, right? And he comes and he asks, where are you? And what's the answer? Where are they? They're hiding. And why are they hiding? Because things all of a sudden got very uncomfortable, right? Uncomfortable. They kind of stepped outside of their comfort zone. And they learned a big lesson. Shouldn't have done that. We wish they wouldn't have done that also. But we reflect on the first time it was ever asked by God to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. And thinking, however, of more modern times, today, we could actually turn tables on God with this question. Could we not? God. And we do often, don't we? When things get tough, what's one of the questions we ask him? Where are you? Where are you? And it's also one of the questions that Peter asks, but he asks it more directly of Jesus Christ, because what's the last thing Jesus did before he left? He promised what? That he would come back, and things then would change. Things would happen. And so where is he? Why hasn't he returned? Things are happening, and they're not good things that are happening. We would like a change. Could we ask that same question today? Or can't we ask, rhetorically, can't we ask that same question still? Where are you? And because we can, this book is still as relevant today as it was at the time that it was first written. And so, yes, we want to jump into Peter's second letter, because in his second letter, Peter gives us some insights into why. Why? And he lets us know about Jesus' delay in an interesting way. It's one that we have to hear. In regards to his great love for us, he is delaying because of his great love for us. And who do I mean when I say us? All of us. His great love for all of us, not just those who know him now, but perhaps even more especially those who do not. Right? those who do not. So, he lets us know Jesus' great patience, which is not about to let anyone die without being given an opportunity to feel his love, given an opportunity to come to him. Yet, many are unaware of his invitations. And why? Because nobody's really invited them, right? Because nobody has really invited them. They don't understand or hear his invitation unless someone gives it to them. Who is that someone, beloved? The setup, isn't it? Yeah, it's us. We are the someones, are we not, that are supposed to help out. We are part of the patience. We are part of our problem on why Jesus hasn't returned. And Peter wants us to make sure that we know that it's our God-given task. Actually, the way that he puts it, it's our God-given privilege, and that's how it should be looked at. It's our God-given privilege to help out with this situation. No matter what our situation is, it's our God-given privilege to help pass the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? To help spread the gospel of Jesus Christ in this time that he is giving us, that he is allowing. So our job, our privilege, until he decides, until God decides to return, is to help spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to as many as we can in the time we have left. Amen? Easy to see, right? And if people's souls depend on us spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, what else shall we dare do? Is what Peter asks. What else shall we dare do? What are we going to put as more important than that? What are we going to stay in our comfortable boats for when outside people are drowning and need us to get out of those boats and help them? What else do we dare do than this great work? What else is really, what really matters? What else is eternally significant, internally, eternally important? This is what Peter asks all who read his second letter, including and especially us. And that question, what do we dare do, can drive us, should drive us, and it definitely should change our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through, I'm only going to read 1 through 4 today. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, how do they obtain that faith? Not anything that they do, right? They obtain it by the righteousness and through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his typical greeting, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Whoa. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? It's a great affirmation. And it's probably the last affirmation before he gets into the real kind of heavy. This is what you must be doing then. Which is great. But as we look at this, let's ask a couple of questions. Who wrote the book? Well, what does he say right off the bat? And I don't understand why people want to make such a big deal about it, a discrepancy about it. Peter, it says right off in 1:1, Peter, Simon Peter, he introduces himself by name, and he introduces himself by position as well. A servant, a doulos, a bondservant, and apostle. Which one does he put first? A servant. Which one would we think would be actually more beneficial? A higher position from our point of view. Well, the apostle, right? No, he says, I'm a servant first. Oh, an apostle also. Of Jesus Christ. To whom is the book written? Chapter 1, verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Of equal standing with ours. Not subordinate to us, even though I am an apostle. No. And again, how is this faith given? Obtained? It is given, essentially, through faith in Jesus Christ. A little later in chapter 3, verse 1, we realize Peter's writing to the same group of believers who had received the first letter, because verse 1 of chapter 3, he essentially says, this is the second letter I'm writing to you. So we assume 1 Peter was that letter that he's referring to here. Where is the letter written from? Now, I know this map that's coming up here is a map of Paul's last trip and his trip to Rome. And it's quite detailed, isn't it? And Paul does detail, or it is detailed biblically. But what about Peter's? How did Peter get there? Do we know? We assume he's doing the work of God, of Jesus Christ. But we don't know officially how he got there. We don't know if he was brought there in chains. We do know he died there. And probably shortly after this letter was written. Peter writes the second letter also from Rome. And it was obviously after he wrote the first letter. But just as obviously, it was before he was being martyred, obvious. You know, he's still able to write. And who was he martyred by? By Nero. He was killed by Nero. So we're figuring Peter wrote the second letter between 65 and 68 A.D. And of course, this prompts us to ask, what could have happened to inspire another letter to be written so soon after the first letter to the same group? What happened that was so significant that he had to sit down and write another one, a little more adamantly? Or he is a little more adamant in it. Well, from the contents of this letter, it appears Peter has received reports of there being false teachers in and among the churches in Asia Minor. That is the significant event that causes him to write this letter. So the apostle warns the churches just how dangerous the deceptive presence of those who spread heresies really is for the followers of Jesus Christ in Asia Minor, and to us as well. Not just back then, but it's just as dangerous now, right? And so he calls on them, and he calls on us to grow and become strong in our faith so that we can detect false teaching and thereby combat the spreading of apostasy, right? So we can keep the Church of Jesus Christ pure. He strongly stresses the importance of knowing this, of knowing God's Word, and not just the Old Testament. There are writings now that are going around. There are letters now that are going around. The letters of Paul are known. The first letter of John is probably known. So he strongly stresses the importance of knowing the Word of God, reminding his readers to have confidence in the sure return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And reminding his readers that in the time between his writing and, or Christ leaving and Christ coming back, yes, false teachers are going to come. Who was the one that told us that? Or told them that? Jesus. He says it's going to be a sign of the end times. A sign of me coming back. So basically, in this second letter, Peter wants to encourage the new followers of Jesus to stand firm in the faith, and he instructs them on how best to do that. Relevancy. Since we're still asking the question, where are you? It's still relevant. Are we still having false teachers come in and dissuade many from the faith? So why is 2 Peter so important? The churches there in Asia Minor were not just struggling with persecution. They weren't just struggling with suffering from the Romans. That's what's addressed in Peter's first letter. But they also had strife and dissension within their own ranks. And both of those combined could be enough to really, really affect the church, right? And affect its function here on earth from the Lord's perspective. So in an effort to stem the tide of heresy, an effort to stem the tide of the false teaching among the churches, among the Christian, Peter emphasizes the importance of learning and clinging to the proper knowledge of God, of who God is. In fact, this subject was so important to him, that word knowledge, gnosis and epignosis, it appears in one form or another 15 times. Over 15 times in this short three-chapter letter. Must be important. So, what's the big idea? Let's kind of give a little bit of a summary. Knowing that this his time is short, he says that in actually chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, and that he and the newly born Christian churches are in imminent danger. They actually are facing imminent danger. He says that in the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter calls upon his readers to refresh their memories. Verse 13, chapter 1. Refresh your memories and stimulate your thinking so that you'll remember the teachings of Jesus, so that you'll remember my teachings, my instructions as well. He challenges the believers to become more mature in the faith, to grow their faith by adding to it specific Christian virtues. In this beautiful time of persecution that they have to practice these things, right? What better time? What better situations? That's a hard mindset to have, isn't it, when times get tough? Oh, good. This is a time I can really practice and grow my faith. And yet, where does most of our growth take place? Outside the comfort zone, out of the boat. Peter says that what both the Old Testament and now the new writers are writing is foundational authority for their faith. It should be looked at as being the foundation for their faith. He says that in chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. What they have written is fundamental for building faith. And in that authority, Peter desires that their faith become strong enough to withstand these false teachers. What's the best way to fight against false teachers? By knowing the truth, so that what they say rings unclear, right? Rings a bell of danger. Wait a minute, that's not right. How do you know? Because I've read this. This tells me what's right, and you're not teaching what this says. At least in its purity. Peter desires that their faith becomes strong enough to withstand false teaching. The false teaching that has crept in, that will always creep in, to adversely affect the church, no matter what generation. We'll notice as we go through this letter that Peter actually gets down on them. He reprimands them. He scolds them regarding their conduct. They know better, is what he's saying. He scolds them regarding their conduct. He scolds them regarding their condemnation of others who actually are pure and certain characteristics that they're showing. And also that they mocked, literally, Jesus' second coming. They're beginning to say, yeah, he's not coming back. Which is calling him a what? Yeah, it's not good. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Peter taught that the second coming is the incentive for holy living. It's one of the reasons why we want to live holy lives. It's one of the reasons why. So, after a final warning, Peter again encourages them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Say that with me, would you please? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Should be a daily, daily desire of our heart. should be a daily thing that we want to achieve, more growth in the knowledge and the grace of God. And he then concludes this letter with a word of praise to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in chapter 3, verse 18. Peter's theme is simple. The theme of this letter is simple. Pursue spiritual maturity through God's word as your key, and use it as a remedy against false teaching and as a right response then to false teachers, to heretics, in light of Jesus Christ's promised second coming. Always keeping the second coming in mind. Right? In mind. That'll help give us the drive then, the motivation. When false teachers begin to whisper sweet words into our ears or into the ears of immature Christians, the body of Christ begins to break apart, begins to lose what makes it distinct in the first place, what gives it its distinctiveness in the first place. Faith in the unique work and person of Jesus Christ. Peter repeatedly points to the Word of God as the primary means of growth for the Christian. Chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Directly. And as he does so, Peter encourages his readers to apply themselves to what they're reading, to apply themselves to gaining the true knowledge of God and living out the life of faith with, and what he puts it, all diligence. All diligence. Now, that is a word that kind of has a certain time limit in mind, right? That, he says, will result in all of us being found by Jesus Christ. When? When he returns, right? We'll be found spotless and blameless. Spotless and blameless, Peter says. And if believers do not follow his advice, they'd be giving the Christian community over to the heretics, people who desire to exploit the other people with false words, using false words. Now understand, beloved, as he rebukes false prophets, he's repeating a customary Old Testament theme that must have been very familiar to some of his readers. Which ones? The Jewish converts, right? Who were very clear about this kind of heresy. Because the prophets of the Old Testament were very clear about this kind of heresy, right? He is actually like a New Testament prophet, essentially saying very similar things. When Peter refers to the word of the prophets, particularly in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, he's both denouncing false prophets and affirming true prophets are those who are moved by the Holy Spirit, and that he, the Holy Spirit, spoke through them, much the way Samuel describes in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own mind? That's actually 23:26. But it's the same thing, isn't it? It's exactly what Peter is saying. And clearly, beloved, the same deluded false teachers who plagued God's people in the Old Testament are still alive with us today, through the New Testament times into where we are now. They're still with us today, making Peter's second epistle as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. So, how can we apply this? What are some practical applications? Read the book. Read the letter, obviously, right? And please do so. Read it over and over again. Certainly, as Christians in the 21st century, we are obviously nearer Jesus' return. We still don't know how much nearer, but we are closer, right? So the question is more relevant, perhaps. Where are you? Or more urgent, maybe, we should say. Through television and other means of mass communication, mature Christians are aware that many charlatans, you can see them right there in the tubes, right? They're there. They're there parading as true Christian leaders, and that immature Christians have been taken in by a lot of them. They're almost like, they're perhaps much more prevalent now. And we're much more dumbified now. Beloved, it benefits all born-again Christians to be so based in this, in God's word, that we're able to discern then truth from error. That is Peter's plea. That's his proposal. That's his premise. If you know the truth, lies and error and falsehood is not going to affect you. They are not going to affect you because you know the truth. You have knowledge of the truth. And again, what do we say about knowledge and knowing from a biblical standpoint? It's highly relational. You know, for you to know the truth, you literally have to know someone who is the truth or who lives the truth, which is why it's important that Jesus said, I am the way, the what? Truth and the life. Know me. Get to know me, both in your reading and in spending time with me. The Holy Spirit has made that possible. My death and resurrection has made that possible. Take the time. If you spend time in this and with God instead of time with false teachers, who wins? God and you. You can literally say, he who spends the most time wins. Right? Wins. And the same prescription for growth in faith that Peter gives in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, which we'll go through next week, when we apply it to our lives, it'll assure us a rich reward in, as Peter says, in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The foundation of our faith is and always will be the same. And it's the same as what Peter preached that we read today. The truth of Peter's second letter is simple. Seek spiritual maturity through understanding God's word as the right response to the truth of Christ's promised second coming. Instead of listening to false teaching that will always be out there. When false teachers begin to whisper their sweet words into our ears, like we said, things break apart. Peter encourages the readers, apply yourself so that you are found blameless. So, what do we do? How do we apply this? As with the recipients of Peter's letters, we all go through difficult times, right? Some of you realize that. They pop on you in surprising ways. We are in prayer with Paul and Lydia. We are in prayer with their family. I had a good time of hugging Tanya's daughter as she got off the boat yesterday. It was deeply, deeply sobbing. So keep them in prayer. The trials seem to hit us even harder when the sources of the struggle come from somewhere or someone that's close to us. We know intuitively that it is true in our personal lives, whether it's a rift in marriage, whether it's an unwed daughter's unexpected pregnancy, whether it's an abusive relationship. But at least we know the truth. And it's true with the church itself also. It's no different from the rest of the world, right? But we know the truth. And so when things get tough, no, let's not fall apart. Let's grow in our faith. It is the perfect time to grow our faith. Believers can and do create dissension in multiple ways, especially in areas of relationships, especially in areas of theology. In order to guard against that kind of discord, we need to make sure that both our relationships and our theology are pure. For the sake of our families, for the sake of our churches, for the sake of those who need to see purity. God's people know who God is. They believe in his promises. They know that Jesus Christ is indeed returning. They are waiting for that day. They are using that encouragement as a driving force in how they live until that time comes. God's people know who he is. So be on your guard, as it says in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, but that instead you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until when, beloved? Until he comes. Heavenly Father, what a great privilege we have to be able to read this letter that is so relevant to us today. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you through your Holy Spirit, through the process of inspiration, that you have made sure that we have it so that we can indeed abide by it, so we can indeed grow in our faith, grow in our spiritual maturity in this time that you have left, this time that you have given to us until your Son's return. And he doesn't even know, as it says in this book, when that actually will be. It'll be when you tell him. Then he will come. And so, yes, we are anxious. Yes, we are anxious. But yes, we promise that we will indeed do the work of spreading the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, to those who need to hear it in this time that we have left. We will be effective. And we'll do it all in the precious name of he who gave his all for us, Jesus. And all God's people said,
amen. Amen. I just wanted to add before we go to song here together, these couple verses in here and that we've been covering this morning, it just blows my mind, that divine power that's been granted to us so that we can partake in that divine nature. That's like just this crazy, amazing reality for a believer. And in that activity, these promises are coming to us, this idea of the promises of God. And I was just reflecting this week of what promises I know of God. I encourage you in that just to realize how many times he's spoken things so that you could trust in something he's going to come through on. I mean, like the ones we often know and quote are like, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. But you can go more specific of like, when you humble yourself, I will lift you up. Of course, the promised Holy Spirit he tells us about in the Gospels, right? Giving us that Spirit and that guarantee that we get in the Spirit of God. But just to be able to acknowledge that in your life, knowing how a promise of God has come to you, that he has spoken to you, because it says in this great divine nature, he's making these promises come to us that we might partake in this divine nature. It's like a difference maker for us to grab a hold of the sweet promises of God and walk out the doors knowing I can trust in those things to come through because he promises it, right? It's just so cool. And just one last verse out of Corinthians that I just love, out of 2 Corinthians 1, when it says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and who has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But man, just these promises are like a yes in Christ that you see there in Corinthians. So, as we dive into this book, it's going to be good because as we apply this powerful Spirit at work within us, allowing us to just be moved by him, directed by him, his power will lead us into those ways and transform us into some beautiful places in our walks with him. And so let's stand as we close in song and respond to him and his word here.